Thank you, Toby. Good morning. I want to welcome you all here with us this morning, and thank you all for being here. I want to thank Brother Bob Shepherd for filling in last Sunday during my sickness. I want to thank all of you for your patience and your understanding, your well wishes and your prayers. I definitely appreciate all of them. It was a nasty bout, but I am better now, and thankfully we are recovering. So, I did not anticipate how creepy that would sound from a 12-year-old. That was pretty interesting. Prophecy of Scripture coming from a 12-year-old's voice is pretty interesting, I think. So, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. There in Daniel chapter 9, we just read, and I don't expect you to remember everything that was just said, and hopefully you read along, but we will go back there in a little bit, and we will look over it a little bit more to see what's going on here. But for now, we are in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and I must say there is a surprising number of false teachings that stem from Jesus' message here in Matthew chapter 24. And over the next few weeks, we will seek to understand and subsequently destroy those teachings with a fair and contextual understanding of God's Word, while we also seek to uncover the true message Jesus had for those of His day. It's an important thing for us as New Testament Christians, but specifically 21st century New Testament Christians, to first understand what passages in the Scripture meant to the people that they were being written to in the time. It is a grievous error for us to jump to conclusions that every message and every teaching and everything that the Bible talks about is explicitly for us right now in this present age. And it's simply not the case. Much of what Jesus communicates here in Matthew chapter 24 took place and was not explicitly for us, though there, as we will see, are still some incredibly important lessons for us to dwell and enjoy from the message that we're going to receive there in Matthew 24. From there, we will discover what lessons we might glean from this incredible material. Jesus, I want you to notice here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to say this a couple of times because it is exceedingly important. Jesus sets the stage for what he is talking about. I can't tell you how important that is. In most cases, when you have false teaching being derived from passages of Scripture, it is not because a particular passage isn't saying what they are claiming it's saying, that is to say, that it doesn't explicitly state the words that they're using. It's usually the false teaching arrives because of a misunderstanding of the context of the material. And Jesus is going to be explicit here. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. The temple, even in Jesus' day, was magnificent. It is called Herod's temple in a lot of cases, simply because Herod spent an exceeding amount of money restoring and building onto the temple that was built by the people who came back from the captivity, which we actually saw talked about there in Daniel chapter 9, interestingly enough, that the time would come when Cyrus, the king of Persia, would receive, from whatever source he does, he would receive the message that it is him who is going to release the people back to the promised land, and he would send them not just with their own lives in their hands and a well-wishing on their way, but he would send them home with the articles of the temple that were protected by Nebuchadnezzar, interestingly enough, all the gold vessels, all of the articles that existed in the temple before it was destroyed by Babylon were preserved, the original articles. And so Cyrus would send them home with that, would also send them home with incredible wealth, as well as a commission to the people around that they would rebuild the temple. And if you remember back to the studies in Ezra and Nehemiah, what happened when they built that groundwork, when they first finished the foundation, many of the young people were rejoicing, but the older individuals were sorrowful. They were crying, not from tears of joy, but because the temple was not what it used to be. And perhaps during Jesus' day, it had come close to the grandeur and the incredible nature through Herod's work, something that he did for the Jews. And so when Jesus is leaving the temple, after he gives this incredible discourse concerning how he would desire so desperately to gather up the people of God, the Jews, under his wings like a mother hen would gather her chicks, but they would not. And as he's leaving, the disciples come to him and they say, practically, look how amazing this place is. They are enamored by this place. They think it's spectacular. And that was a very, very common reaction to the view of the temple of all the Jews of that day. Now, you have to also consider, this isn't the first time the disciples have been to the area. They have come in and out with Jesus into Jerusalem and away again, but they are from Galilee. And as we noted this morning, that means something. To a lot of these men, this would have been one of the first few times they had witnessed the temple itself. Not the first time, most likely, but one of the first times. And just like the first few times you've gone to anything spectacular. The first few times, when I was a young man in middle school, my school trip went to Washington, D.C. Well, my family didn't have the money to go to Washington, for me to go to Washington, D.C., but I did have an uncle in New York, and for far less money, I spent 3 weeks in New York rather than 4 days in Washington, and we did a lot of things. We saw a lot of things, had a spectacular time. And then when I went back with my own family in my high school career, I think it was my senior year, it was still pretty spectacular. It was still pretty amazing to go back. And it wasn't lightened in the slightest because I'd already been there. Now, if I had spent 5 or 6, 7, 8 years traveling regularly back to New York, it would probably lose its luster. These disciples, this is one of the few times they've been here, and they want to talk to Jesus about how spectacular this place is. I wish pictures existed in that day. I wish that they had an actual virtual tour, a replica that you could go see. There have been some built in the past, but none to the grandeur and the spectacular nature of the temple in Jesus' day. How amazing it would be to sit on Solomon's porch, to be in some of the places that Jesus was. And I see the appeal to go back to Jerusalem, to go back, maybe not even back. I've never been there. So go for the first time to visit some of the places where Jesus walked and his disciples were, and some of the most amazing things happen. But this is not the point. Look at verse 2. Jesus is not enamored by the temple. In fact, he knows what's about to happen. Not about to, necessarily. It's about 40 years away. But look at verse 2. He says, "Do you not see all these things?" And I imagine him waving his hands to these buildings that they are enamored by. And he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." The message of Matthew 24. I don't think I could say this enough. The message of Matthew chapter 24 is the destruction of the temple that was realized in 70 AD by the Roman armies. And we're going to set out to demonstrate that both contextually. You could go extra biblically. You could go to the works of Josephus, who had every reason not to believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified and not to record things accurately, but he was a faithful historian because Josephus was a Jew. And he even records that because it was interesting to him that no Christians were killed in the siege of Jerusalem. And there is a reason why. Because the Jews of Jesus's, or the Christians of Jesus's day, they heard the message that Jesus delivered and they listened. Notice what he says here. Look at verse 3. I want you to see the parameters by which Jesus is going to talk. In verse 3, he says, "Now as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There are three questions there. Three questions his followers are asking. Now, if you are asked three questions by your children, and they ask them one after another, your general disposition to dealing with those questions would, I would say, probably deal with them in the order that they were asked. And interestingly enough, that's exactly what Jesus sets out to do. We're going to deal with two of those questions today. I'll leave the third for another time, hopefully next week if the Lord wills. But for now, he says, tell us, when will these things be? Jesus has just waved, in my imagination, has just signaled to the temple, these buildings that they are enamored by, and he has said, not a stone will be left on another. This place is going to be destroyed, he has practically said, and the disciples, it seems, have concluded rightly what he is talking about. When are these things going to be? And look at verse 4. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end, and we keep using this word, the end, and you'll see it a number more times, the end. And people conclude, he must be talking about the end of the world. He must be talking about the end of all things. And they jump to conclusions because they don't listen to the context of what Jesus and the apostles have already said. What's Jesus talking about here? The destruction of the temple. What will be, when will these things come to pass, they say. When will these things be, Jesus says. Stuff's gonna happen. There's going to be things that come, and they're going to seem really, really important. Wars and rumors of wars are going to take place. And other things he's going to talk about. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes of various places. Well, that seems really important. That seems like that might tell us that it's about to happen, that it's coming, and that it's going to be imminent. All these things, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you and will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This must be. And at every stage, at every event, every time there's an earthquake, somebody somewhere is going, well, Jesus is about to make his appearance. Well, the things Jesus was talking about are about to happen. But what does Jesus say? They're not yet. All these things have to happen. And then we're getting closer to the end of the temple and its existence. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 14 is the closest thing you have to a legitimate hint on when the temple's going to be destroyed. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. The end of what? And we freak out again. The end. And then the end will come. The end of what? The temple. That's just what he's talking about. Now, he's talking about more than just the end of the temple, and the disciples recognize that because while we in 21st century Christianity, and even we don't have the same connection to the temple that first century Christians would have, as most of them were Jews already. To the Jewish Christians of that age, and it should be to us, we should recognize the importance of the temple. The temple demonstrated, it represented, it was the place of worship to the Jews. That is where they went in order to sacrifice to God for their sins, when things were going well, when the harvest season was coming. All of those things involved and were absolutely, it was necessary that the temple exist. Now, what's going to happen if the temple doesn't exist anymore? And we'll talk about that in a bit. But he's talking about the end of the temple. The gospel is going to be preached, and it's going to reach out into the world, and it's going to spread, and we would say, to the world as they knew it. It's going to spread, and it's going to grow. And what happens over the next 40 years? Sure, Jerusalem is a hotbed of activity as far as the church is concerned, as far as the way, as it was called for a time, as far as the Christians were called first Christians, though not in Jerusalem, but in Antioch. When the Gentiles began being introduced to the kingdom of God, Antioch became what I would consider to a large degree the focal point of the gospel, especially to the Gentiles, but altogether everywhere. That is the place where Paul and Barnabas begin their work. We've talked about this a number of times. Antioch is the Jerusalem of Christianity, if anything. It is really where it got its legs and Christianity began to be spread, especially into the world of the Gentiles. He says, stuff is going to happen, stuff that will seem important in the moment. This must be it, they all say, but it won't be. In fact, so much is going to happen, it's going to be predictably unpredictable. The stuff that is going to happen will be pretty par for the course when you really consider the grand scheme of the world. Because what happens when you deal with humans? What happens in the world in general? There are wars and rumors of wars. There are famines and there are times of pestilence. There are diseases that run rampant. It is part of human existence. But at every stage, we freak out. We lose our minds. And we think, this must be it. And it still isn't. In this case, there was coming a time when something was going to happen, when something was going to break loose. The gospel will spread all around the world, the known world. And then the end will come. The end of what? And our knee-jerk reaction again is, well, the end of the world. It must be. No. He's not talking about the end of the world. Verse 2, what's he talking about? The destruction of the temple. He's talking about the end of something important, the end of an era, the end of an age, the end of something significant, but not the end of the world, not just yet anyway. What he's talking about are the end of the old ways of doing things, the absolute end of one particular era. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is talking to the Gentiles. Paul, talking to the Gentiles, he has this amazing sermon in Acts 17. I would encourage you to read the whole thing. We're going to pick up verse 30 specifically, which is used in a lot of cases to talk about something different, but that's okay. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Look at verse 30 specifically. Times of these ignorance God overlooked. He's talking to Gentiles. There was a time where God overlooked certain things because you were Gentiles and you didn't know as much as you needed to know. But now you do. And now the ignorance that you once claimed as a reason for your ineptness and spirituality is no longer there. You are no longer ignorant, especially because what has Paul just done for these particular people? He has just preached the gospel. They are no longer ignorant. And while God at one time passed over this ignorance, allowed a certain level of ignorance to take place, we look back and see people, and we look back at like Abraham and David and some of the great kings or the leaders of Israel, and we say, well, how could God still use people like that? Well, because no one's perfect. If God required all of his followers to be perfect, we are all out of luck. And he would have never had anyone to work for him minus his own son. And so there was a level of God overlooking things. In fact, most of the Old Testament deals with sacrificial system, which is designed for a person who is faithful to God, that their sins would be overlooked for a time, that they would be passed over, that they would be redeemed even though there was no tangible sacrifice that made any sense. Animals represented Jesus. That's the culmination of it. But what Paul says there in Acts 17 is that that time of ignorance is no more. Now there is a different expectation of God on his people, regardless of whether they're Jew or Gentile. That we be faithful to him. That we repent of our sinfulness. That we conform to the image of his Son. This is talking about the end of the age. The end of the old way. That is to say, the Old Testament specifically. But this would be the final nail in the coffin to something that God had started to dismantle when his Son died on the cross. Now, what that exactly means for the Jews who had not yet become faithful to Christ in those 40 or so years between the day of Jesus' demise and the destruction of the temple, it's unsure. What did that mean for them? Right? And how many of the Jews who were still worshiping according to the old ways hadn't heard the message of Christ yet? Hadn't had opportunity, even though Jesus had died already. What does that mean? I don't know. What I do know is that here in Matthew chapter 24, for one, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. And there are no two ways about it. In fact, you see that especially clear in the next section, in verse 15. So when people try to go everywhere else with Matthew chapter 24, remember, Jesus tells you what it's all about. And if they're not following along with Jesus, they're selling you something that you shouldn't buy. If you look at verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Flee to the mountains. The Bible is an incredible commentary on itself. I can't tell you how many false teachings have been developed from Daniel chapter 9, what was just read in the scripture reading concerning the 70-week prophecy. And they get wild. They get kind of zany sometimes, but they're all meant to fit their own dialogue, their own ideology of how things are supposed to happen. And what does Jesus give you here? He gives you a timestamp for part of the prophecy there in the 70 weeks. He says, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, I'm going to tell you what that is, because it's pertaining exactly to what we're talking about here. The abomination of desolation that many of even the Jews at the time had been pushing. And what you have here is, in the false teaching world, an aspect of millennialism, both pre and post. If you wanted to know, we are amillennials, that is not millennial, that there's not a millennial kingdom, that Jesus isn't going to rule from the earth, and there's a number of places we could go to establish that. If you're curious, ask me after the lesson, and we can talk about that. The idea of the rapture, at least theologically, the rapture in regard to millennialism, is that the faithful will be taken up and others will be left. In fact, there's a series of books by Timothy LaHaye and a number of other individuals called Left Behind. It's very popular and has brought this teaching into the mainstream, unfortunately. But he tells you, you need help understanding what the 70 weeks are? The abomination of desolation is what I'm talking about here. And we'll keep going, right? So verse 16, 17, in fact, go back to 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Interesting that anyone in regard to a rapture being taken up, that they should flee to the mountains. Look at verse 17. Let those who are on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. That's good advice for someone who's being taken by God. I don't know how you go down anywhere. Is it something that's resistible? All right. The idea of God taking those who are his, you can say, hang on, God, I need to go get my coat. That doesn't make any sense. That's pretty ridiculous. In fact, he says, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Because I guess the tractor beam that God uses, for lack of a better term, I don't know what to call it. A tractor beam is from Star Trek. It's just something that gets a hold of you and pulls you in. I guess the tractor beam's not strong enough to pick up two people at once. You know, a mother and the baby. and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh shall be saved, but for the elect's sake those will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders and deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 27, really important. You're not going to be able to anticipate this. This isn't something that you're going to be able to know is coming. In fact, it's going to arrive hastily, like lightning in the sky. It's going to travel quickly. It's going to happen without your know-how. But when you see it, you need to move. In fact, he says, go up to the mountains. And after the destruction of Jerusalem, and after Josephus writes his history concerning many things, but that being one of them, and he concludes that the thing that saved the Christians was that they had fled to the mountains because what we understand to be the abomination of desolation came by land. They came by the roads, the Roman roads, in fact, that led into Jerusalem. And they encircled the city, and is believed that the mountainside of Jerusalem was the last to be encircled. It was the last safe haven for anyone who desired to escape Jerusalem before it was destroyed. Now look at verse 28. And there's a lesson here as well. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now your translation may say something different. Some translations use the word vultures. And I was curious about that. Now what happened was people, the translators, and this is part of the problem with some translations, is that they spend more time interpreting than they do translating. I encourage people to utilize a well-respected, dynamic equivalent interpretation of the Bible. The King James, the New King James, the NASB even, many translations are incredibly good. There are some translations that spend more time interpreting than they do translating. And what I mean by that is the word here is eagle. The word in Greek, legitimately, eagle. The word vulture, the word buzzard, the word carrion bird exists in the Greek lexicon, and we know that because the Septuagint uses all three of those words in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 12. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Eagle, vulture, buzzard, three very different words. Jesus said eagle. He said eagle, and the reason they translate it, some translations translate it vulture, is because they felt like the use of the term fallen person, which is the word body here, or the corpse, indicated to them that the bird that was being described was more of a carrion feeder, of a vulture, or a buzzard. That's the problem. They're trying to interpret for you rather than translate. They're spending too much time interpreting. You want a Bible, and you can use versions that translate more than usual. That's fine. But you need to follow through with a Bible that simply translates. Translation is not easy. Oftentimes, translation is an art in and of itself at the best of times. But you can't have someone standing between you and the potential meaning that is there. Jesus said eagle. There is no excuse for using any other word. And when you follow through with the term eagle, and it doesn't mean anything to us today, but if you were a first century Roman individual, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. When you hear that the eagle is standing over the corpse, that makes absolute sense to every human being on earth in the first century. Because that's what the eagle does. The eagle is the symbol for the Roman legion. In fact, there was a movie recently called The Eagle. It was a weird, interesting movie about a Roman general who led his own legion, and his whole legion died, and they lost literally the eagle, the metal eagle that they carried on a pole. They lost it in the swamps, I think in Gaul. in one of their battles. And his whole family, even though he's dead and gone, his whole family receives the chastisement for losing the eagle. And the whole movie is about his son, played by Channing Tatum, who goes out into the world and tries to find the eagle to restore the name of his family. Eagle means something. And when people just meaninglessly change it to vulture for no apparent reason, I lose a lot of respect for the translators in that case. And that's why. Jesus tells you exactly what he's talking about. In fact, if you were to go over to Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 21, verse 20, he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," the eagle has landed, but not in the way we mean it in the United States. The way they meant it. The eagle had arrived. The legion was there. The armies of Rome were ready to strike, led initially by Vespasian. And then when some issues happen in Rome, he has to leave the conquest of Jerusalem to his son Titus, who does exactly what Rome does, destroys the city, but then does what Rome doesn't do. Rome does not destroy temples. They never destroy places of God worship, whatever God it was. In fact, they have a tradition outside of the city to call on the gods of the city to support them. And if they do support them and give them victory over the city that they once were inhabited in, that they would take those gods back home to Rome with them and they would worship them as only Romans can and as only these gods deserve. They don't destroy temples. In fact, temples were oftentimes the only thing standing at the end of the day. And what does Jesus say there in verse 2? "There will not be a stone on top of another stone." Rome did what Rome never does. Why? Because they were pushed by God to do so. Because it was time for the change. The Jews had clung to their temple for too long. The Jews had refused to become Christians. They had refused to reconcile themselves with the God whom they supposedly serve and follow through with the message that so many had heard, so many had understood, and so many had followed. And they had clung instead to the temple. But what does the temple mean anymore? What is the temple for? All it would be used for, like the bronze serpent. If you remember the story, the bronze serpent meant something for a time. God used it to bring mercy and grace upon the people when he sent out serpents into the land. He also established that the bronze serpent was there, available for all, set on a pole high in the air so that anyone who looked upon it could see it. And if they were bitten by the serpent, they would have died. If they looked to the bronze serpent, they would be healed. They wouldn't die. And when the time passed that they no longer needed it, it just disappears, and no one knows where it happens until one day the Jews bring it out and they make it a god, an Heshtan. What was going to happen with the temple? What was going to happen with everything and the articles inside? They were going to become idol worshiping. They were going to become a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God gave them time. God gave them 40 years to settle their issues, to come to the right conclusion. And when it was time, God sent the abomination of desolation. I've never heard a greater explanation of what the Roman legion was like. The abomination of desolation came, and as was predicted in the 70 weeks, it came and it stopped the sacrifices. And you know what's sitting on the Temple Mount today? A mosque, interestingly enough. And you know what has never been again on the Temple Mount? The temple. The Jews have never gotten the place back. They've never reconstituted their nationality as far as a nation in that way. And you know what? They never will. We've got to quit as a nation. We've got to quit supporting the idea that the Jews have to go back to Jerusalem, that they have to restore these things, because they never will. And America thinks they are God, I guess, because if the Jews were supposed to have the city, if the Jews were supposed to have the Temple Mount, God would do exactly what he did before, give it to them. They walked into a peoples who had farms built, who had houses built, who had cities and walls built, and outside of a couple absolute destructions of cities, they took over because the Lord had willed it so. What's Jesus talking about here? I can't say it enough. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And as we move forward, I hope you don't forget this between now and 7 days from now, because it will come up next week too. And I want you to say it, even if you don't say it out loud next week, I'm going to ask, what's Jesus talking about here? And even if you just say it internally in your head, I want you to say, the destruction of Jerusalem, specifically the temple. Because God will reveal a way out. And that's exactly what he did for those who would follow him, those who would listen. Just like before when Babylon showed up, those who thought they were faithful to God, they trusted in the temple. And they all died because of it. They all were defeated. The temple would not stand. The temple would not be their sanctuary. But God, to the Christians, he would reveal a way through Jesus. A way out. Flee to the mountains, he says. And again, as Josephus tells us, not a Christian died in the conquest of Jerusalem. Why? Because they listened to Jesus. Because they did what he said. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light." Into his marvelous light. God has made a way for you to escape. He has made a way for you to escape this world, the nastiness and the despicableness of the calling of this world. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's the answer. Faith in Christ Jesus is the answer. To believe on him, to confess, repent of your sins. And as he continues there in verse 27, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The way of escape, the way has been revealed. The way of escape from this world is through his Son, through an obedience to him and his will. And if you desire to take that way that has been revealed, you can do so faithfully. Through obedience, you can be his children. You can become that royal priesthood, that holy nation, his own special people, if you are willing to obey. And if you have walked away from that calling, that opportunity, I pray that you would change, and that if we can help you to make the right choice in this life, to put on Christ or to return to him or to stay faithful to him through this life, we are happy to help. We encourage you this morning to make it known, whatever we can help you with, as together we stand and sing.